Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we exalt you and we praise you. And Lord, we love you. And we are in this place this morning to enjoy your presence, to reflect upon your goodness. And Father, we want to be your church. We want to be your hands and your feet, your body in this world. And so as we've worshiped you and poured out our hearts to you this morning, we also ask that you would please speak to us through your word. Your word is truth. It's a fire. It's powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is intended to be both instruction and even correction for us. And so, Lord, give us the courage this morning to adjust our life to the truth that we hear, that we meditate, and we learn from. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 15 today. There is a mirror passage in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 15, but it's essentially the same as what we're going to be reading about in these two chapters in Chronicles, and so we won't be going there. But last week, we looked at some of the reality of what happened with Abijah and his reign. He only ruled for 3 years, and he was the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. And so we are now 3 kings removed from King David, and this morning we see a guy named Asa take the throne in Judah. And when we say Judah in our series, it's a reminder that we're talking about the southern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel had had an internal spat, and they had split into a northern kingdom, which was led by King Jeroboam, and a southern kingdom, which initially was led by Solomon's son Rehoboam. And now we've looked at Rehoboam, we've looked at Abijah, and then this morning we're going to be looking at Asa. And we're going to see some really bright spots about Asa, in particular his insistence that Israel do one thing and do one thing really, really well. And so we're going to be looking at the concept of seeking the Lord, because in chapter 14, verse 4, he's going to command the people to seek the Lord. But let's go ahead and jump in, if you will, with 2 Chronicles 14, and we're going to jump in verse 2. It says, As Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the Asherim, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land, and the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And so there, just in a compressed amount of sentences, you hear rest, rest, peace. And what we're going to see this morning, and if you want to make a mental note, is that rest, rest, peace is always a byproduct of God's people seeking him with all of their heart. Rest and peace is a byproduct of your seeking after God with all of your heart. And we see it amplified here in the text. And so in verse 7 it says, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And so you can see here the writer, the chronicler, is writing to Israel after all this has happened. In fact, Israel, the southern kingdom, is going to degenerate into sin over about a 350-year period from here, such that God is going to allow the southern kingdom to be taken over by the nation of Babylon. They're going to be held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then the Persians are going to capture Babylon itself, and King Cyrus, the Persian, is going to come to the throne. He's going to look around. He's going to realize, man, we've got a lot of Jews living in the capital city of Babylon. He's going to issue a decree that lets any Jews that were held captive in Babylon, if they desire, to go home and to rebuild Jerusalem. And they're going to return under Ezra and under Nehemiah, and they're going to rebuild the wall. They're going to begin to rebuild the temple. And it was during the rebuilding time that the chronicler writes. And so the context of when this is written to the Jews is important for us to remember, because he's not just recording history, he's also giving us a theological perspective of history. You can see here, rest, rest, peace, compressed in one verse up there. And then you can see here, it says, we have sought him and he has given us peace. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. The chronicler is trying to remind the Jews who are returning from exiles, remember when under King Asa that the people decided and committed to seek God with all their heart. What did God do? God gave them peace, rest, peace. When we, is what the chronicler's point is going to be, when we too, as returning exiles, if we will seek the Lord with all of our hearts, he will also give us rest. And so in verse 8, it's going to go back into some specifics. It says, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah. He had another 280,000 men from Benjamin. They carried shields, they drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. And then from verse 9 to the end of chapter 14, we're going to read about a battle that takes place against, according to Scripture, a million-man army comes up against the southern kingdom. But before we jump into that, let me just kind of draw some of your attention to some of the particulars in these first few verses of chapter 14. You might be a little bit confused in verse 2. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. It says, he took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And you may be confused as to exactly what is going on. What does it mean that he broke down pillars, that he removed the high places? What does all that mean? Essentially, what's going on is Asa has begun at his when he became king, when he initiated his kingdom, he begins a religious reform. He took a survey of religion in Israel and saw that it was corrupt, that the people had walked away from God, that they had walked away from intimacy with the Lord. And Asa said, we're not going to have this while I'm king. And in verse 4, he's going to command the people to seek God. What an amazing beginning for a ruler. And so he begins to remove these things. And the Asherim is essentially, there was a fertility goddess named Asherah. And they would build essentially these large poles, these, if you will, phallic symbols all over the land. And they would worship there. It was a cult of fertility. And so he began to systematically cut down these idols, these altars to non-gods wherever he could find them. It says that he took away the foreign altars. He took away the high places. And high places, essentially what would happen is anytime you had a hill, a high place in the nation, literally, physically, geographically, they would see that high place as an opportunity to build an altar to a foreign god, to an idol up there. And so you can see how insidious it would have been for Asa to attempt to remove every single high place. And in fact, at the end of chapter 15, we're going to see he didn't get them all. High places, I think, are pretty significant for us in the 21st century. Now, we live up on North Main, and we live up there where there's the big water tower, and then all the AT&T or cell phone things are around it up there by Maple Ridge. So it's this big high place. And so it's not that we bow down and worship the water tower. I do sometimes get upset when my reception isn't really good, and I'm out there and shaking. I'm just kidding. I'm not shaking the cords on the water tower. But, you know, when we have high places in our communities, we don't view those as, oh, that's an opportunity for me to leave my relationship with God and to worship at a high place. But we have high places in our lives, don't we? You see, high places are so numerous and we get so used to them that we forget that they are what they are, that they're strongholds for idolatry. Maybe a high place for you looks something like this. That your nose is always in this and you're always tapping or typing or swiping or flipping or whatever it may be. Maybe this is your high place. Maybe a relationship is your high place. It's the place that you go to that you want to spend time with, a place that makes you feel good, a place that you invest energy into. Maybe a high place is your career. Maybe a high place is your field of study. Maybe a high place is your friends. Maybe a high place for you is sports. And you're on the message boards, you're checking things out. You're right now a high place for you because of this month. It's a fever. It's called March Madness. And whether you realize it or not, it's a high place in your life because you're giving an inordinate amount of time to the study and focus of something that may be distracting you from not only your love relationship with Jesus Christ, but it may be distracting you from your opportunity to minister to other people around you. And so high places are those things in our lives that are just so numerous that they become focal points for idols. And we see some additional details in this. We see that the land had rest for 10 years in verses 5 through 6, that there was no war during those years in verse 6. And then we see that there was so much peace that Asa was able to begin building cities and fortifying them in verse 7. And then in verses 9 through 15, God raises up, or God allows a foe to come into Asa's life. And let me just toss out this thought for you, because I found it to be pretty true in my own life. When I'm coming off of a spiritual high, when I'm coming off of a moment or a day or a week where God's just been really active, it's in those times that I seem to face the most internal temptation and struggle. Whether it's frustration, whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whatever it may be, it seems like those temptations hit not during moments of shiny glory with God, but they seem to hit moments where I'm tired or I'm exhausted or I'm feeling like, well, this has been a pretty good day in ministry, and suddenly, boom, I'm in the thick of things. And I think this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture, is that it's not appropriate for you and I to measure our relationships with God based on how we are during a worship service. Because I doubt many of you are sitting there right now thinking about how you can cheat on your taxes before April 15th. Because you're here. The glorious peer pressure of being God's people together, worshiping and studying the Scripture, kind of isolates your mind from some of the temptations of our world. I doubt many of you guys are out there on your cell phones right now looking at porn. It's just not a temptation right now in this moment, is it? You ladies are probably not out there comparing yourself to other women, thinking, I wish I was more like them, or I wish I looked more like that. Husbands, you're probably not sitting there stewing over something that your wife has said or not said to you. And wives, you're probably not sitting there thinking about how you can punish your kids or get your kids in line because they've been awful the past 2 or 3 or 4 days. You see, it's in moments like this that it's wrong to measure how healthy your relationship is with God. But it's when we step out of these moments and things get quiet, and when you're tired and when you're exhausted and it's the end of a long day, that temptation comes. And so Asa is commanding the people of Judah to seek the Lord, and they are going to embrace this with every ounce of energy in their beings. They're going to seek God. And then we see in verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came as far as Marishah. Isn't that just like our lives? Isn't that just like what we experience? It's in those moments that you feel like you've made a decision for a God and you've stepped out on faith that, wham! A truck runs you over. And you just don't get it. It's in those moments that you might hear yourself or you might hear a friend or a relative saying, well, why would a good God allow this to happen? And so before we breeze through 14, let's deal with the reality of what's happened here. Can you imagine Asa's mindset? It just said that God is pleased with him because he's seeking God with all of his heart. Then why would God allow Zerah to come against him? And it wasn't just with some small little force. It's with an army of 1,000,000 men from Ethiopia. Some commentaries speculate who this actually is. He's probably actually a general of one of the pharaohs. Part of the southern part of Egypt has come up to establish its influence on this land bridge that really Israel is with the rest of the Middle East from Egypt. And if Egypt could control the geographic center of where Israel is, and it can control trade routes. And so they're coming to establish their presence here. But Asa is thinking to himself, perhaps, God, I've been seeking you with all my heart, and I've been leading this reform and leading people to you. How? Why? Well, let's look what takes place. It says in verse 10, Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephatha at Marishah. And I love how in verse 11 it says, Asa cried to the Lord his God. This is how Asa is going to respond. Last week we looked at Abijah and how he gave a speech to Jeroboam and his army and basically said, do you really want to come against us? The southern kingdom has been promised by the Lord to always have a son of David on the throne. You attack me, you're essentially attacking God's promise. Do you really want to do this? But here in chapter 14, we're seeing a different king not cry out to the enemy, but we're seeing a different king cry out to God. He says, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And so the rest of this seems almost anticlimactic. Asa prays this prayer, and in verse 12 it says, so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and they're going to chase them down, and they're going to strike them down, and they're going to capture territory. So, test passed, I think we could say. Test passed. You see, when you commit your mind and your heart to seek the Lord, and you begin to take steps to do so, perhaps you begin to take steps of eradication in your life, to begin to rid your life of things that you know God doesn't want in your life, and things that you suspect are hindering your walk with God. And so you begin to figuratively remove the high places and the Asherah poles and the foreign altars in your life. And you begin to take steps towards repentance and intimacy with God. Just know that a test will come. A test will come. God will test your resolve. God will test the motives behind you drawing near to Him. Because if you're like me, I can be really, really, really sneaky with God. Okay, I've been in ministry for a long time, and I still think, because of my spiritual immaturity, I still think I can sometimes fool God a little bit. Like if I'll get a head full of steam and I'll help a lot of people, or I counsel a lot of people, or I fill my schedule up so that it's so busy that I'm doing things for God, then God will be pleased with that. And God isn't pleased with me doing things for Him. New Testament says the only thing that pleases God is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What that means is, in the moment of my religious activity and fervor, am I trusting in my own energy and strength and beginning to go, look what a great pastor I am. Look what a great dad I am, or a great husband I am, or a great friend, or a great son, or whatever it may be. Am I trusting in my own energy and my own ingenuity, however limited that may be? Or am I faithing, am I trusting in God completely? You see, that's the reality, is this test will come and it will test your motives as to why you're seeking God. Because let me just throw this out. Some of you are going to make a commitment this morning to say, I want peace. I need rest. I'm going to recommit my life to seeking God with all of my heart. I'm going to make some hard decisions in my life to begin to get rid of things, but be careful. Sounds like a great commitment, doesn't it? But if you're making that commitment internally, so you can say, so that I can just have some peace. I'm going to seek God with everything I have so that He will bless me. I'm going to seek God because if I seek God, then maybe I'll get that, or I'll win this. And we, in our motivations, are corrupt. And we have these corrupt motivations to seek God, to get things for ourselves from God, so that when we get them, we'll now begin to wander away from God and reestablish our high places all over again. You see how that works? God will send a test, and the tests come, and they don't seem fair, and they do seem overwhelming, but the tests will come to measure the sincerity and the authenticity of your motives. God will bring in a spiritual vice into your life, and He will squeeze the toothpaste tube of your heart to see if it's Crest or if it's scum that comes out. He's going to bring pressure through this test to see what is really in your heart. And I love that in Scripture, what was really in Asa's heart was he was really seeking God. The stress came, the pressures came, and Asa cries out to God. Help us, O Lord. And then we have chapter 15. He passes this test, so to speak, and we get to 15, and we see this prophecy from a man named Azariah. And the prophecy essentially is going to come into Asa's life, and he's going to say basically this: hey, dude. Okay, you've this million-man army that came against you. Don't let that go to your head. Finish what you started. You began a religious reform. To what lengths are you willing to go to bring complete reform to your life and to the nation? Finish what you started. Let's read. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. That's a scary thought, isn't it? It's an incredible promise, but it's a scary thought. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, Azariah is saying, Asa, do you have the courage and the spiritual fortitude to finish what you started? Let me ask you that question. Where are you in your relationship with God this morning? Are you kind of, have you put things in coast somewhere along the way? You gave your life in faith to Christ. You invited Him in. And maybe there was a point at which you were growing spiritually and you were enjoying biblical community with other people and you were looking at your campus or you were looking at your place of work as a fertile field for prayer, that you were determined to allow the name of Jesus to come off of your lips whenever God provided opportunities in conversations. But somewhere along the way, your fervor has grown cold. Is your discipleship in a state of constant good beginnings and distracted middles? Is your relationship with God always like, well, I need to start over, or you're just in the middle of growth, but you're distracted right now? Finish what you started. It's what Azariah is telling Asa. You see, we all know how we do with God. We're all pretty much the same in our relationships with God. There's probably been a point in your life, and you may be there right now, that you're not truly convinced that God loves you. And so you do the church thing, and you'll do the North Star thing and the small group thing, and you'll do this Bible study, and you'll do that Bible study, and you'll do attendance, and you'll do this, and you'll do that, and you'll sponsor, and you'll give, and you'll help, and you'll serve, and yada, 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 yada. But you're not truly convinced this morning that God loves you with an everlasting love. You're just not. Because let me just throw this out. If this many people in Blacksburg, Virginia, were convinced that God loves them, this community would not look the same by Wednesday. When we are convinced that God loves us, we do extraordinary things to tear down idols and to bring love to other people. And so Azariah is going to say, Asa, are you convinced? Are you convinced that God loves you? You are a descendant of David. God has promised that a descendant of David will rule on the throne. Are you convinced that God loves you? Then finish what you started. Get back to it. And so you see in chapter 15, it says in verse 2, if you seek Him, He will be found by you. The word for seek there is the Hebrew word darash. Darash. Scott Hahn in his commentary says, this word is far more than a vague religiosity or a religious feeling. To seek, to derash God, it is a concrete and all-embracing attitude toward life. And Hahn says it involves four things. Seeking God, derashing God involves four things. First of all, it's an act of the will. You make a mental decision that you will, in spite of the temptations to do anything else, that you will seek God. Second, it involves worship. It means that you make a commitment to worship Him. And for the Old Testament Jews, that meant worship through the liturgy and through the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. It meant that they would come to the temple. It meant that they would value the gathering of Israel, that they would esteem each other. For the New Testament Christian, worship means that you do not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, that we value biblical community, that we worship not in isolation, but we worship together. Thirdly, to derash God means to obey His word when you're not worshiping. In other words, when you are not gathering with His people, that you have a 24/7 commitment to obey God's word in your life. To derash God, fourthly, means that you will have a gracious but firm resistance to cultural sin that would compromise your faith and your biblical worldview. You see that taking place in Asa's life as he does all of these things. He makes an act of the will. He begins to lead biblical worship. He practices obedience to the law, and he resists cultural sin that had seeped in because of the sinfulness of his dad. He begins to eradicate the idols of his culture. It's interesting, this word seek, derash, crops up in really powerful places in the Old Testament. It's a very specific word. It's not a casual word used. It's a very specific, intentional seeking after God. This word crops up when David dedicates the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when he finally brought the Ark into Jerusalem? In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7 through 11, it says, "Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And they sang, 'Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually.'" And then Derash shows up when David is on his final days as king and he's giving instructions to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19, David says to Solomon, "Now set your mind and your heart to Derash the Lord your God. Arise now and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house that will be built for the name of the Lord." A dad tells his son, "Derash the Lord." And then in David's final words to the nation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 28, 8, David says this to all of Israel, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and derash all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever." You see, if you might remember back in chapter 14 that we looked at this morning, in verse 4, what did Asa command the people of Judah to do? It says, Asa commanded Judah to derash the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then if you look down in verse 7, it says, "We have sought Him, we have derashed Him, and He has given us peace on every side." So here's the thought, is that when you and I also derash God, we will discover that He brings rest and peace into our lives as well. Verses 3 through 7, essentially the chronicler is going to just recount this speech that Azariah is giving to King Asa. And he's saying, in the past, the people weren't seeking God. But now you have an opportunity as king in a unique way to lead the people to seek God. And in verse 8, it says, "As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, he took courage and he put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim." You see, Asa's reform is going to go further than what it did in chapter 14. When it says he's putting away idols in the hill country of Ephraim, he took land from Jeroboam. So some of what used to be the northern kingdom now is under Asa's jurisdiction. And now Asa is extending this reform northward. He started at home, and he's making his way out. And he's instituting this reform. And then it says he repairs the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. Here's a question for you. How in the world does a nation like Israel, whose God is the God of all peoples, and who through miraculous signs and wonders led this people out of Egypt, helped them conquer a land for their own, helped them miraculously build a glorious temple under Solomon, how could it just be just in a few short years of the reign of Rehoboam, the reign of Abijah, and now Asa, how could it be that the altar was in such need of repair? I mean, this is the altar in the temple. It's kind of a big deal. And Asa repairs it. It may not have been because of neglect. It may have been because of busyness and ritual. You see, what happens sometimes is we just get so busy going around in the same circles of our life that we start looking at things in our homes that might need a little bit of attention. Things are starting to get frayed, or the walls are starting to get marked up, and we just learn to live with it. And at some point, we just start not even seeing what needs repair anymore. And we just tolerate the shoddiness in which we're living. Churches can do that as well. We're blessed to meet in a middle school, and we're thankful for Montgomery County, but even you could have walked in today and looked around and said, oh, North Stars, they forgot to do this or they forgot to do that this morning. Because we just get in this circle and this hive of activity, and we don't look at things with a fresh eye. And I wonder if that's how it's been with you and your Lord as well. I wonder if you've begun to take your relationship with God for granted. Is the altar in your life in need of repair? Is it a little bit dinged up? And it might not be because of neglect, but it may be just because you've just been so busy that you just think, oh, God's okay with that. God knows I'm busy. You know, I don't have time to stop and take a deep breath and really begin to readjust things in my life. And let's remember the prophecy that Azariah, we just basically boil this prophecy down and say, finish what you started. And I love how he took courage, because friends, if you're going to make adjustments in your life to derash the Lord, you will need courage to do so. Some of you right now are in such a deep hole that the idea of beginning to seek the Lord from the hole you're in is just overwhelming. Because you're just thinking, where do I start? And can I just say, it's not important where you start. It's important that you start. And you may discover that the work that you think is in front of you to derash God with all your heart is not so much work that you need to do, but it's work that He will do for you after you take that first initial step of faith. Asa gathered all Judah and Benjamin in verse 9. And those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. This was northern kingdom people who were living among them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. You remember a few weeks ago, we were preaching about Jeroboam and how Jeroboam invented his own religion, and how Jeroboam was worried that the people would start going back to Jerusalem to worship. He was worried for a right reason, because here we see it happening. People from the northern kingdom are beginning to leak back into the southern kingdom because they saw that God was with them. Folks, people are drawn to life. People are drawn to love. They are drawn to hope. They're drawn to magnificence and to things of significance. Are they drawn to you? Are people drawn to you? Because I think the biblical reality is that if you seek God with all of your heart, what begins to happen inside of you is you find peace and rest with God. You become completely content in your relationship with Him. No matter what life throws at you, no matter what tests come, suddenly you have this bedrock certainty, this peace, this joy, this confidence that God loves you and He's going to be with you. And people take notice of that in someone's life. And they are drawn to you. Even as the southern kingdom began seeking God, the northern kingdom began to see that God was working on their behalf. And they were like, man, I want to be a part of that. I'm so thirsty for the activity of God in my life. I want to experience that. They gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And essentially what's going to happen is Asa is going to have this massive renewal, this revival. They're going to pitch a tent. They're going to invite Billy Graham, and he's not going to be able to come, and he won't be born for several more years. But they're going to have this revival, and people are going to be coming back to God. And in verse 15, it says, all Judah rejoiced over the oath that they had sworn with all their heart, and they had derashed him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Folks, if we will derash God with all our heart, and if we will derash Him with our whole desire, God will be found by us, and He will give us peace. You see, the reality is that God has been found because He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. And Jesus came and He walked among men. And Jesus, the perfect Son of David, gave His life as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. And the Scriptures say that whoever will believe in Him will have eternal life and will have peace with God. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Then Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Peace. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The thing that I would urge you today is to identify the high places in your life and to derash God with all of your heart and with your whole desire. And expect God to be faithful to His word, that He will bring you rest, that He will bring peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you for your faithfulness to your word, and we thank you for how in King Asa's life, when he set his heart to seek you and to lead the nation to do the same, Father, that you responded in amazing ways. Lord, you conquered an army before them, and Lord, you brought unity to an entire nation. And they're searching for you. We are so grateful. Lord, we pray these things in your great name. Amen.